All right. Send the handouts around. And Eleanor, would you mind running a few of these to the room downstairs? Thanks. Okay, so I don't know if you hit the record there on the audio. Yeah, thanks. So we're talking about a Christian biblical worldview of gender and sexuality. And I think when a lot of people hear about that, when they think about that, they think about this present time in which we're in, where it seems like every single boundary that the scriptures set for gender and sexuality, including even just the idea of gender, is just being erased. I think I just heard it in the news this past week, I hope I get the country right, but I think it's the Netherlands, that are no longer even going to record on driver's license a gender. It's like it doesn't even exist. Gender is something that is totally culturally made up. And so when we see stuff like that, and when we see, you know, basically people throwing away even the whole institution of marriage, that more children are being born out of wedlock than in wedlock in our society. When we think of those kinds of dynamics, we think of Christian sexuality and Christian gender ethics, the first thing that often comes to mind is we got to restore the boundaries. We gotta draw the lines, and that a lot of ways in which outsiders view Christian perspectives on sexuality and gender is that we're the people who have all these firm lines: do this, don't do this, and especially don't do this. And so it is true that those boundaries are biblical, that we need to insist on these boundaries that come directly from the Word of God. They're the explicit teaching of Scripture. And so one of the purposes of this class is to reemphasize those boundaries and to delineate what those boundaries are. And we're going to do that, trying to take our stand against a depraved culture. But before we talk about the specific rules, before we get into where do the boundaries actually lie here, we need to get to the reasons for those rules. In fact, if we get the reasons for the rules, it's going to be what makes the reasons beautiful, makes the boundaries something that you want to protect. Like, you know, you've got this beautiful garden, and you don't want, you know, the raccoons raiding it and killing and destroying everything in your garden. Well, what do you do when you have something that's really precious you want to protect? Well, you set up these boundaries. And when the fence falls into disrepair, do you repair it? Well, sure you do. And you love that fence because that fence is what means your family's going to eat the corn and not the raccoons on your property. Right? So the boundaries protect what's precious to us. We will only be thankful for the boundaries and love the boundaries if we understand the reasons for the boundaries. And that's why I want today to tell you about why these boundaries are so precious. And the way we're going to do that is by telling the whole story of the Bible. We're going to tell the grand love story of the Bible. And my hope is that when we get to the end of this, you'll start to realize, wow, now I understand why sexuality is something that I want to guard. And now I understand why God makes the rules that he does. There are good reasons for these rules. Now, before we get into the grand love story, just preface here, this is not going to be a happy story. This is not going to be like a rom-com. this is going to be a challenging, difficult story, and yet it is the biblical story. We're going to look at the entire story of the Bible under the metaphor of Israel as bride. And actually, I have given away all my handouts. Is there an extra handout somewhere? Thank you, brother. Okay, so the grand love story of the Bible. Did you know that God is married. God got married to Israel at Mount Sinai. And we're going to look at Ezekiel 16 as our main text, but there's going to be some subordinate texts that will fill this in. It's amazing when you start looking for this metaphor in the scriptures, how often it comes up, and yet I can tell you that it took a long time before I discovered this grand love story was even in the Bible. Israel was married to God at Mount Sinai, and we see this, for example, in Jeremiah 2:2, where God says, much later, after Sinai, he says, "I remember concerning you, O Jerusalem, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." The love of your betrothals. In other words, God and Israel got married at Mount Sinai, and God's looking back and he's remembering, as it were, his honeymoon with Israel. And really the passage that kind of draws together this metaphor all in one place is Ezekiel 16. It's this really fascinating metaphor of Israel. It's a retelling of the story of God's history with his people as a marriage. And he rescues Israel. That's the first part in Ezekiel 16. And then it says, verse 8, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness." Perhaps an allusion to ancient marriage practices where the husband would actually take some of his garment and put it around his new bride as a way of saying, "Now you are mine." "I also swore to you," I swore to you, "and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine." So there's God saying, what was he doing at Mount Sinai? He was swearing his oath to Israel, saying, "I will love you till death do us part." And in the same way, we look back, and I have the references there on your text, but or in your handout, Ezekiel 19:8 and Exodus 24:3 are places where Israel then responds and makes her oath. They solemnly swear, "Whatever the Lord has commanded, we will do." And it's an oath. And so in the same way, Israel makes her vows to her husband. What is the essence of a marriage? It is two people who have vowed to love each other no matter what. That's what God and Israel did. And it says, "And you became mine." And then what does he do in the following verses there in Ezekiel 16? Well, he then bathes her. He clothes her with fine linen and silk. "I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you." Was God a good husband? Definitely. He lavished his wife with all the best he could give. And so we have this beautiful marriage. And actually, I'm getting a little ahead of myself because you know, that's what God does as he's showing his love as a spouse. But, you know, even just directly after the vows have been made at Mount Sinai, what is the result of that? Well, it's the covenant formula that shows this, where it says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." That's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. "You will be my people, I will be your God." Really interesting that in Song of Solomon, a couple times, it has the very same sort of syntax or structure. When the beloved, the husband and bride say to each other, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." That's an echo of the covenant formula. "I will be your, you know, you will be my people, I will be your God." What's it saying? It's saying the two have become one. They now mutually own each other. Their vows bind them to each other, and they are solemnly one. And what does God do? Well, what happens after a marriage? Well, the two become one. They two live together as husband and wife. And so God consummates his union with his bride by coming and living with her, by coming down and dwelling in the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 34. And they have sweet communion with each other. They enjoy the privilege of worship. What is worship? You know, in worship, we've often emphasized this, there's this backwards and forwards movement. There's this reciprocal interaction that's going on. You know, the minister representing God, he says, greetings. He says, grace to you and peace. And then what do? We respond to God's call to worship by singing to him. And then God, you know, speaks to us, and it goes backwards and forwards. There's this mutual interchange of love in worship. Worship is the expression of this beautiful union. And as I mentioned, God, he was like the perfect spouse. He lavished presence and affection and love on Israel. We just read that text. He was faithful to her. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't go and like, well, I've got Israel, but I'll take this other nation too as my people. No, he was a monogamous spouse. He kept himself faithful and loved her and elevated her to that special spot and her alone. What happened on the other side? Well, Israel proved to be an adulterous wife. And the adultery metaphor covers a lot of different sins, a lot of different faithlessness on the part of Israel. There's the foreign alliances where she goes, and even though God is her protector, she's like, I don't really want him as my protector. And she goes and, you know, seeks out the protectorship of these other nations. There's an absolutely, really just revolting passage in Ezekiel 23 of the passage of Aholah and Aholibah. Just gut-wrenching text in Scripture describing the adultery of Israel going after these other soldiers, wanting them instead of her husband. So there's these foreign alliances that she makes when she's under pressure. She doesn't really trust God to protect her. There's literally intermarrying with foreigners. So Solomon is like the pinnacle example of this, where he goes and weds himself, unites himself to godless foreigners who then lead his heart astray after other gods. But the preeminent example of Israel's adultery is idolatry. And that makes sense, right? Because if worship is the beautiful expression of God's union with his people, what is the expression of adultery? Of, in other words, sexual immorality? It would be to worship other gods. And that is what God, that is what Israel does with absolute just shamelessness. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 15. You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made yourself male images that you may play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them as a soothing aroma. So it happens, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. What's it talking about? Child sacrifice. Were your harlotries so small? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And it just goes on. Just the evil of her harlotries here. Offering up the very gifts that she had been given by God as presents from her husband and giving them to her lovers. The absolute betrayal is just horrific here. And I just want you to think for a second. Just, what would that feel like for you? Can you imagine being in God's place, being a faithful spouse, genuinely loving and caring and cherishing your spouse, and then your spouse turns and betrays you like this? Can you even imagine the pain that would feel, that you would feel? The horror of that betrayal? And what does God try to do? Well, he tries to win her back. He pleads with her. Why are you doing this? Stop. Come back. Be reconciled to me. And what is her response? Jeremiah 2:23. I'm not defiled. I've not gone after the Baals, you know, the other gods of the land. Or Jeremiah 2, verse 35. There it is. I am innocent. This is what Israel says when she's confronted. I'm innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Later in 3:4, my father, aren't you the friend of my youth? He won't be angry forever. No clue at the horror of what she has done. This is, I feel like, a particularly poignant passage. Jeremiah 2:32, right there in your handout. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Like what would happen if, like, the bride just decided, I know I'm getting married today, but I just forgot. Or didn't even get dressed up for her wedding. Like, horrors, right? And yet, he says, my people have forgotten me days without number. So there reaches a point where God has to act. Like, there is no recourse. And yet, when he responds, he's absolutely just like, you know, you sense the utter frustration. This is not on your handout there, but Jeremiah 2:31, have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Like, have I been a bad spouse to you? No, of course he hasn't. Or 2:5, Jeremiah 2:5, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness, in other words, after other gods, and became worthless? Like, God is asking, like, what provoked this? It's so utterly unprovoked. And so there's nothing left but to bring her to trial. And that's really the whole structure of Jeremiah 2:1-3:5 is it's a lawsuit of the husband against his wife. And as a result, he publicly renounces the marriage. And he says, this is chilling, right? You are not my people and I am not your God. Hosea 1:9. You can sense there the reversal, right, of the marriage formula. You will be my people, I will be your God. Now he says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. And he gives her a writ of divorce. Yes, it's actually in the Bible. God divorces his people. Look at Jeremiah 3:8. I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce, or a certificate of divorce. This comes up actually a couple of times. We also see it in Isaiah, I believe, 54 as well. Chilling stuff, right? And part of what we have to understand is that the exile is in two stages, but it's basically one event. Israel and then Judah. Remember, Israel roughly 722 BC, Judah actually in several stages, but the final main stage is in 586 with the destruction of the temple. And so what happens in the metaphor world is that these then become two sisters, Samaria and Jerusalem. Not saying that God is a polygamist, but sort of like in order to explain the situation to the people, there's a situation where we have these two who are divorced in turn, but it's really one divorce, because ultimately it's one unified people. And so it's chilling, right? Like, God got divorced. God got divorced from his people. That's the weight of exile. It's not just like, oh, they have to go away and kind of like be in time out. No, this is divorce. Divorce. No longer can they call God their God. You are not my people. I am not your God. Now, there's nuances to that that we'll get into, but here's just to add to the problematization of all of this. Here's a very important law that comes up later in the biblical narrative that's very important for understanding the stakes right now in this situation. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Okay, so she's been divorced, but now she's married to somebody else. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So there's the scenario. The woman was married. She goes and is joined to another man. Can she be rejoined to the first? The law says no. That would be to defile and make the land an abomination. Now turn and look at Jeremiah 3. See if this sounds familiar. Jeremiah 3:1. If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? What's he citing? He's citing Deuteronomy 24. And now look how he applies it. Would that land not be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, and yet you turn to me as though we can be one again. Do you get the weight of what he's saying? God's saying, according to my own law, I would be faithless to my own law if I were to take you back right now. You have not just gone and gotten married to somebody else. You've done worse than that. You've been a harlot, a prostitute. And you're expecting I'm going to take you back? That would be to go against my own law. And so there's this really difficult situation here. The harlot can never become a virgin again. How can God and Israel's relationship ever be restored to purity? It seems as though there is absolutely no future for Israel and God. Like there's no way they could ever be reunited again. The exile is a permanent rupture in their marriage. And yet, God insists over and over again, and I tried to get, this is still not a complete list, but I put a bunch of scriptures in there just to say it's really in there, that God is saying over and over again, yet I am intending to take you back. And so you have like Hosea 2 is particularly nice one to look at. After he's gone through all the, you know, harlotries that she's done, then we read Hosea 2:14. He says, "But behold, I'm going to allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." This is after he's divorced her. Or verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion." Or verse 23, "I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people." In other words, he's going to reverse the divorce decree. And they will say, "You are my God." And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how can God do this? How can he do this? Would this not be a defilement of the land? Would this not be a basically God nullifying his own law? And what's interesting is, I'm working on this project on Jeremiah. I've read through all the commentaries on Jeremiah 3, 1 through 5. And all the commentators say, God reverses his own law. God basically nullifies his own law. And I'm reading this, and this, some of these are even from pretty conservative commentators. I'm like, you realize like the theological problem that is? Like, God gave this law. It's a good law. And it's an expression of his character. No, that's not an option. And yet we still have to ask, what is God doing? How could he do this and not be above his own standards? Everybody understand the dilemma here? Any questions at this point? It seems insoluble, right? She's done what she's done. What future is there? How could she actually have a future? And the answer is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially this extraordinary passage, Romans 7. If you want to turn there with me, Romans 7. I mean, this is really amazing stuff here. And I guess it wasn't until I had immersed myself in all of this Old Testament background, it wasn't until then that this passage became jump up and down exciting to me. Because I realized what Paul was doing when he spoke this, and hopefully you'll start to see this too. Maybe you already have. Romans 7, 1 through 4. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And it's important at this juncture that we hear, when we hear the word law, Paul uses the word law in a bunch of different ways, but in this case we should hear Old Covenant. Sometimes he refers to the Old Covenant as the law. The Old Covenant has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. This all makes sense to us, right? What do the vows say? I pledge to love you till death do us part. So how long does the covenant of marriage last? People sometimes get this confused and say, this marriage is forever. No, it's until one of the parties dies. It's until death do us part. And that's encapsulated right here in this verse. So then, he says, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she's an adulteress. Why? Because she's still under covenant to the other guy. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So yeah, can you get married to somebody after your spouse dies? Of course, it's not adultery. The covenant is no longer binding on you. It's no longer in effect. And now he says this, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the old covenant, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So here's the old marriage. God and Israel. They were married. According to Romans 7:4, who has died? According to Romans 7:4, who has died? Okay, where do you see that in Romans 7:4? Excellent. So you, my brothers, have died to the law through the body of Christ. So what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Israel died. The people of God of old, and all of us as well, in union with them throughout the ages, we, and particularly the old covenant people of God, that's the crucial part, actually. They died when Jesus died. Who also died? Yeah, that's the thing. He brings it together here. You were united to God the Son. God the Son also died on the cross. Both of these died. And then it says, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead. What's the point? Both parties have died. Both parties were raised. Both parties can now be united to one another as one, as pure, new, newly raised virgin people. I mean, there's only one way to be a virgin, and that is to be born. And that's actually what happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The harlot died and was made new. And even on God's part, God obviously was completely moral, and yet God himself in particular, God the Son, the relationship is reset, as it were, and they are both now free to remarry. And Paul even says, this is just glorious stuff, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Isn't that amazing in light of Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah 2 and all these other passages, Hosea 2, that describe Israel as a harlot? That now God could address his own people as a pure, spotless virgin? Isn't that just amazing and mind-blowing? And that is the essence of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's something only death and resurrection could have done. And so we can see how Isaiah 62, 4 and 5 could be revealed. He says, you will no longer be, will be fulfilled. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land, O Israel, will no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. So we have this new beginning in Christ. And now we need to think through, what is the status of God's relationship with his people now after the resurrection of Jesus? And there's a couple ways of kind of spinning this out. I think the simplest way is what I'm putting before you here in 6 and 7. Now we are in the status of being engaged to be married. So take a look at Ephesians 1, 14. This reads in a new light when you're thinking about the marriage metaphor. Ephesians 1, 14. God has given us as a pledge the Holy Spirit with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And that word pledge is a special Greek word, which in modern Greek, I just verified this morning on Google Translate. In modern Greek, that word now means engagement ring. Pledge, in other words. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring, sealing the fact that we are his. Remember, it's very important. We're talking about the church corporately. We're not talking about each individual believer. Sometimes you hear people talk about this as people like saying, you know, Jesus is my husband. Well, no, Jesus is the husband of the church. We corporately are the bride of Christ. And even now we're enjoying a deep and rich union with our head, even as a engaged couple. Being engaged takes it to the deeper level in a lot of ways, but there's still some aspects of that union which we do not enjoy yet, even in engagement. What is going on now? Jesus is beautifying us, getting us ready, making us holy so that at the climax of the age, we might, according to Revelation 21, 2, come down out of heaven spotless as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. The great epic climax of history is a wedding. You should think about that every time you go to a wedding. Like, I'm getting a little sneak peek here at this wedding. I'm getting a sneak peek of the climax of the age when Jesus will be united to his people. And so, what does this mean? It means, think about this. You know how in the Old Covenant, there were all these like types and shadows? You know, there's like the tabernacle, which is a shadow of us, the people of God. And there's the land, which is a shadow of heaven. And, you know, the Passover lamb was a shadow of Jesus dying on the cross as the sacrifice. Well, guess what? Almost all of the types and shadows have passed away. There are a couple that are left. And one of the ones that is left. And so, you married folks, or you folks who will one day be married, we need to be good shadows. We need to be good pictures of God and his people. We need to point people to that heavenly reality well. And if you look on the back of your sheet, that's where we're going next. Now, before I get into this and show how the story gives the foundation for like the how-to and the standards. Let me just open it up. Anybody have any questions about this great love story of the Bible? Yeah, Paul. Yeah. Right. And what were those passages? I see. Yeah, the kingdom will be taken from someone else and given to someone who will bear fruit. And yeah, that is, I thank you. That is actually, I think what's going on there, especially, also we've got Ephesians 2 talking about how the old covenant came to an end and died with Jesus on the cross. I'm not getting the language exactly right here, but he abolished in his flesh, Ephesians 2:15, the enmity, which is, in other words, the thing that kept Jew and Gentile apart, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in other words, the old covenant, so that he might make those two into one and thus establish peace. That's right. The old covenant ended. God's marriage with his people, his shadowy old covenant people, came to an end so that he might be then joined to another, the new covenant people of God. We understand that to not mean that all the old covenant people who really believed in Jesus aren't now united to Jesus, right? That's not one implication we should draw, but that's really good that you're drawing that connection there between God ending the old covenant in those passages and beginning anew with the church. Yeah. Other questions on this?
Does this imply that could one day be divorced?
That God could one day divorce the church? Yeah, great question. So does this imply that one day God could divorce the church? And part of what that question, if I could just like magnify that question a little bit, is in a sense, you're asking, could it be that the new covenant will be broken? Could it be that the new covenant will fail the way the old covenant did? And part of what, Jeremiah 31 is all about is saying the new and better covenant that's coming is going to deal decisively with the thing that ruined the first covenant. The first covenant was ruined by the awful power of sin. And what's happening in this new covenant is that God has given the Spirit to us. That's why the Spirit is so important. He's written the law on our hearts. He's circumcised our hearts. And he's made it so that the power of Jesus' resurrection is greater than the power of our sin, so that there is no way the new covenant could ever be broken or could ever fall away. It's part of the joy of what we're looking forward to in heaven. Heaven is not like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a temporary time of testing, of probation, that could have climaxed if Adam and Eve have obeyed. It could have climaxed in glory, right then and there, or it could have fallen into disarray, which is what happened, right? But it was a tenuous thing. It was something that could have been broken. What we're looking forward to when Jesus returns is being made perfect in holiness in such a way that it is actually impossible for us to sin, and therefore impossible for us ever to be divorced from God. So, yeah. Yeah, Linda. Yeah. Beautiful question. The question's if we are engaged, why does God make us so miserable here on earth with all these persecutions and sufferings? And really, Ephesians 5 helps us a lot here when it talks about the duty of husbands. Love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, just as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And what's going on in this present age is God is using all of our sufferings to refine us, to purify us, to beautify us. So when does the bride of Christ look most lovely? It's in a Romanian jail when communist persecutors are beating the living daylights out of Christians, and yet they do not turn from their faith, but they remain steadfast and they glorify Christ, and they even bring their captors to Christ, as Wormbrandt details in his powerful book. It's not what we wouldn't call that like wining and dining on a pleasant date, right? But in God's love, he purifies us in that way. So, yeah. Yeah, Paul?
Just another question. Ethnicity.
Okay.
Jew until Christ.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so your question, I think, is, could you rephrase your question?
Well, every tribe, tongue, and nation will come. Jew does come to Christ.
Right.
But today we see this major tradition.
Yeah.
One being that Jews are a different people.
Yeah. Yeah, and I... Right. Yeah, and I think that passage, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The fact that we have been, God's taken down the dividing wall. He's made us one in Christ. 1 Peter 2 even says that we are now a chosen race. We, Jew and Gentile together, are one unified people. It really just blows out of the water the idea that, these different people groups or different ethnicities are even different races, because we are actually all one unified race in Christ, all who believe in Christ. And so Jesus, he's really the only answer to, reconciliation between different ethnicities. I'm sorry, I just can't hear you.
I said,
oh, yeah. Yeah, right. We'll trust the Lord for that. Well, let me take this now and show the connection between this glorious story, this great love story of the Bible, and all of the rules that we hold dear. And what I'm trying to show you is, okay, we don't just believe, for example, in heterosexual monogamy as God's will for marriage, as just because we find particular isolated verses in the Bible that explicitly teach that. We do find verses that teach that. But the point of all of these ethics is to guard this most fundamental connection between the great marriage, Jesus, and the church, and all of the pictures, the shadows, all the little marriages between individual people here on earth. And the idea here in Ephesians 5 makes this so clear. He's saying, husbands and wives, you guys need to be good pictures of the great marriage. How do we do that? Well, we reflect on the epic love story of the Bible, and we try to live out the godly example that we see in that. So, for example, what is this great love story of the Bible show us? It shows us something about singles, that singles have worth and dignity even apart from sexual relations on a whole host of levels. We're going to hear about this next week from Pastor Montgomery, but just a couple quick things. The fact that Jesus did not need to be married in this life to still have a full and complete human life. He was a single man, and yet at the same time, there's this greater marriage that's coming. He's at the wedding at Cana, and He says to his mother, my time has not yet come, right? It's not yet time for my wedding. And in the same way, single people could live their whole life single, die single, and yet they're still part of this epic love story of the Bible of, the new Israel raised together with Jesus and enjoying the union that we will have with all eternity with our bridegroom. Likewise, God did not need to marry Israel to be complete unto himself. He freely chose to marry Israel, not needing Israel to complete him. This is an important part of sexual ethics that really needs to be reiterated in our present time. Does the Bible require us to not have sex before marriage? Where are the verses that show this? Well, there are definitely verses that show this, but even before we even look at those specific passages that forbid fornication, there's just the example that God does not come to dwell with his people. He does not consummate the union with his people until there's first the vows between God and his people. There needed to be a covenant, and then within that covenant, sexuality has meaning and significance as a renewal and as a celebration of that beautiful covenant, that those oaths and those vows are then crowned by this beautiful, joyous act of, in this case, worship, in the case of earthly marriages, the sexual union. So again, the ethic flows from the narrative. Or again, marriage is heterosexual. There's creational reasons for why we believe this. The paradigmatic marriage is between Adam, a man, and Eve, a woman. And it's because they are different in gender that they're able to carry out the command, be fruitful and multiply. You need one of each gender in order to accomplish that. But there's also a redemptive rationale as well, that God and Israel are different. Like, God does not marry the same kind as himself. He does not, God does not marry God, a nation does not marry a nation. There is God and Israel, two different parties. Also, marriage is not an egalitarian relationship or arrangement. In other words, where the two are basically at the same level of authority and responsibility. God has authority over Israel and responsibility to protect her. His responsibilities in the relationship are different from Israel's, and Israel honors God by submitting to him. And so there's a pattern that's set for earthly marriages, and we'll talk about this in a future class, how this works out. Or monogamy. God does not marry multiple peoples. He's a one-nation God. In the same way, Titus 1:6 and other passages say godliness, the pattern of godliness is to, in the case of a man, to be a one-woman man. That derives from the narrative. Or adultery, how evil that that is shown with just like gut-wrenching power by this narrative. And not only that, the fact that it led to divorce is part of what grounds, when Jesus teaches on divorce, that it says, except for the reason of sexual immorality, there's not to be divorce. And so that ethic, that command Jesus is giving, is entirely consonant with what God himself did. He did not divorce his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, of adultery. Even just our view of sexuality, even as far back as 1 Timothy 4, and certainly it was around before then, you have people forbidding marriage. And it's not that 1 Timothy 4 forbids it, he's recording other people saying this. And in 1 Timothy 4, he says there are people who teach doctrines of demons, whose consciences are seared, and they teach you to forbid marriage. And they forbid marriage as though this is something bad. What's Paul's response? Well, he says everything created by God is good. First off, marriage is good because God is the inventor of it. But also we could say marriage is good and sexuality is a good and beautiful thing within the covenant, not something to be ashamed of, not something to pretend doesn't exist, but something to celebrate in the glowing words of, say, the Song of Solomon. Have you read the Song of Solomon recently? I mean, those two are really into each other, right? And that's beautiful. And sexuality is something God made. And part of what's so beautiful about it is that it's pointing to, with all the pleasure and delight and intimacy of it, it is pointing forward to the glorious, greatest joy of all of history, God's union with his people. Now, does that sound like something you want to protect? Does sexuality seem like something we want to be casual about? Obviously, there's all kinds of ways that sexuality gets distorted in our present time, especially. This is like a crazy time of sexual distortion. And part of, I think, the motive for us as Christians, for why we are guarding our sexuality until we're married, we're guarding our virginity until we are married, and then within marriage, we're very, very careful to guard that sacred garden of the sexuality we enjoy with our spouses. Part of why we do that is not just because outside of that lies death, and sexual sin does lead to horrible, horrible consequences. But it's not just that. It's also that we're so passionate about this because we're passionate about what sexuality points to, which is the glorious union between God and his people. To defile the picture is to defile and say we don't care about the thing that it pictures. We should be just so passionate about the beauty of sexuality, but we shouldn't worship sexuality. Even the way sexuality in our present experience works, the fact that it happens and then it's over, is a sign to us that there's something beyond it that it's pointing towards. There is a greater and more glorious thing, a deeper abiding union that it's pointing us towards. And finally, I just want to say this. Hope for the sexually and maritally broken. And anybody who's thought through these implications, anybody who's listened to this story in the Sunday school is going to be convicted. Like, we are not good pictures, right? Well, part of the glory, I think, of this story is the reminder of this. God makes all things new. You think that your sexuality is so broken and so gone and just so tattered that there's no hope for you? God raises the dead. He is a God of grace who can make all things new. There is grace for you. There is forgiveness for you. There's the power to be able to be good pictures. So praise the Lord for that and for this great love story of the Bible. Any final questions or comments as we're reflecting on these things? Yeah, James? Yeah. Is it right? Yeah. Okay. Oh, okay, right.
In relation to this topic, there can be a sense of such modern culture that sexuality is arbitrary.
Yeah.
And we're following these rules, maybe, and you're not saying it, but
yeah.
It's a picture, but we're just doing it as a shadow.
Good, yeah, I see what you're getting at.
Every 7 days, but it could be different.
Right.
So, how would you say,
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and I think what James is getting at is there's sort of two things that ground our ethic. The two things that are filling in why we do what we do. One is, in what I've been emphasizing in our class today, is the great history of redemption. There's this kind of great paradigmatic story that we've just heard that fills in our pictures, our lives, our marriages. And it shapes our sexuality. It shapes how we think about these things and why we think they're important, the redemption story. But I didn't emphasize it much today, but you're right to bring it up, James, that this redemption story is grounded in a creation reality as well. Like, that God made Adam and Eve in such a way, and he created marriage in such a way so as to be the paradigm that our marriages are to carry out, that perfect creational setup. And really, the two mutually inform each other. The reason why the redemption story is the way it is because the creation story is the way it is. The creation story sets up the redemption story. So they're mutually informing. And what happens, Bavinck says this, I wish I could get the exact quote, but grace restores nature. Grace restores nature. What's he saying? He's saying redemption restores the pattern that was made in creation. Yeah. Well, I hope this encourages you. I'm going to have to stop. We're out of time. But we're really, everything we're doing now in this class is based on the creational things that Pastor Montgomery brought out last time with talking about gender. And the historical narrative that I've brought out here, there are reasons for the rules. And those reasons make those rules very precious to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this epic love story. And Lord, we see in it how our sin and brokenness led to such terrible rupture. And yet, at the same time, we see, notwithstanding all the anguish that we brought upon you, our husband, that you still moved towards us in love, and you brought about this new and glorious marriage between Christ and the new Israel, the church. We are rejoicing today that we have been made new, that our sexuality, broken though it is, has been restored through the work of Jesus Christ, and indeed that, Lord, you have given us by your Spirit the power to be good pictures of Christ and the church. Help us, Lord, to fulfill this, to guard the good and sacred thing that you've given to us in marriage and sexuality. And help us to be faithful, even amid terrible pressure from our culture. Help us to be faithful never to jettison these things. For we know that it pictures such glorious realities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.